me invite you to open your Bible with me to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2. 1 Peter, chapter 2, we're going to be reading through verses 9 through 12 as we finish our month-long study on the theme of great God and great mission. This morning, we're going to think about great God and great community, the community that God has given us in the church. The church is a great community, not because we're all really great people, although everybody in here is a really great person. The reason that the church is the great community is because we are the community of a great God. We are His people, and Peter's going to help us to understand that more clearly. And so if you'll follow along with me, beginning in chapter 2 and verse 9, let's see what the text has to tell us. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passion of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would speak now in this time, that your word would work mightily in our hearts, that the sword of the Spirit would pierce us, that it would divide flesh and bone, that it would reveal truth and discard error. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand this incredible community of the church that you've called each one of us to, and that by understanding that more clearly, you will help us to know Christ, love Him, and serve Him more. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this past week, I had a chance to head to Washington, D.C. with a group of 40 people from the seminary community. We took students and faculty and staff, an entire group of us, not just to see the sights in Washington, D.C., but as a study trip. And kind of the centerpiece of that study trip was that on Friday, the group participated in the March for Life. So it was this week past was the 40th anniversary of the Roe versus Wade ruling that legalized abortion on demand in America. And each year, when that anniversary happens, there's a large, massive group of people that gathers in Washington, D.C., to participate in this March for Life. And so with this being the 40th anniversary, kind of a benchmark anniversary, there was upwards, some estimates indicate, of 400,000 or 500,000 people that participated in this. And so on Friday, it was just a mass of humanity everywhere you looked. And there's different groups there with and all sorts of people who have never met each other coming together for one day with a common bond on a common mission to do something in common, to make this march. Well, as I saw that going on that day, all those people swelling there in that area around the Capitol in order to do this, what it reminded me of was the fact that what is going on in one day for one cause there is the type of thing that we see throughout the days, throughout the weeks, throughout the months, throughout the year in little churches all across America and all across the world. So in that time, this past week, in the March for Life, you had people gathering together around the common bond of abortion and the mission of seeing that repealed. But in the church, our common bond is who we are in Christ. The fact that we have been rescued from sin, that we are united together, and we now have an identity as a great community. We're united not only in who we are, but we're also united in what we do in our mission. And the fact that we are called to proclaim that gospel and to make it known to others. And then we are also linked as a community in how we live, in the way that we carry out the warfare against the passions of the flesh that Peter talks about here today. And so as we think about the way that the church is the great community of God, what we are going to think about along with Peter is the way that we see the church as the great community in its identity, first, and then second, in its mission, and then finally, in its warfare. And so notice the way that this text begins in verse 9. The Apostle Paul, or Peter, is writing here, and he begins verse 9 with the word but. He is picking up on what he has been saying before this. He's starting a contrast here between what he's just spoken of, about those who turn away from God, who reject Jesus Christ as Savior, and now he is turning his attention back to the church. And so there's a contrast that starts there, and he speaks about the identity of the church in verses 9 and 10. And notice some of the ways that he describes it. A chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people for God's own possession. He is talking about the identity of the great community of the church, who we are. And he uses these four descriptors, and what he's doing there is he's picking up on language that's seen in the Old Testament. So if you have your Bible with you, mark your spot here, we'll come back to this later, but slide back to the book of Exodus with me, to chapter 19. Because Peter is not haphazardly selecting these words in 1 Peter chapter 2. What he is doing is picking up on language that was used about God's people in the Old Testament. In this case, God speaking to Moses as he was ascending Mount Sinai immediately before he receives the Ten Commandments. And look at what God says to Moses in chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. It says this. On the third new moon, and as we read this, focus in especially on verses 5 and 6. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they camped in the wilderness. Then Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Now, catch this part. "Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." Do you see some parallels there between that passage that God is speaking to Moses about the nation of Israel in the Old Testament and what we see Peter saying here in 1 Peter chapter 2? So what's going on there? What is happening? Why is Peter doing this? What Peter is doing when he uses these terms to describe the church is he is teaching us that the church is the new Israel of God in Christ. That what God had spoken to be true about the people of God in the Old Testament, the Jewish nation of Israel, is now true of the church, is now true of all of those who look to Christ for salvation. And it's not because of something that's true in and of ourselves, it's because we have put our faith in the one and true faithful Israelite, Jesus Christ himself. And so he speaks about the church as a new Israel, talking in this language first, calling them a chosen race. Now, race has been a significant issue on the mind of America this week because we celebrated Martin Luther King Jr. Day back on Monday. It was also the same day as the inauguration. Now, regardless of your politics and what you think about President Obama, it is a significant symbol and marker in the racial history of our country that we have an African-American president being inaugurated to his second term of office on Martin Luther King Day, putting his hand on Martin Luther King Jr.'s old Bible as he raises it and commits to serve our country faithfully. That's a symbol of some of the racial reconciliation and healing that has gone on in our nation. Well, that's not exactly the kind of race concept that Peter has in mind here, where he picks up on this language. The contrast then was not between African Americans and Caucasians or other nationalities that we see now. The distinction was between the Israelites and everybody else, known as the Gentiles. And so Peter is writing this letter primarily to a Gentile audience. So when he speaks the words that you are a chosen race, if they didn't understand how this all fits together through the salvation that we have in Christ, they would have thought Peter was crazy. Because, wait a minute, the chosen race is the nation of Israel. I'm a Greek, or I'm a Roman, or I'm a German. How could that be possible that I am part of a chosen race? Well, that is what we see happening in the New Testament. When people look to Christ in faith, they are now made new. They are grafted into that nation of Israel. So in other words, when Peter speaks here of the church being a chosen race, what he is saying is that grace not race, determines our eternal destiny. That is the essence of who we are in Christ. And so he goes on next to speaking about another aspect of the identity of the church when he says right after that, we are a royal priesthood. So while I was in Washington, D.C., we saw the Capitol building where the legislature meets. We saw the White House where President Obama lives. We passed by various different judicial system buildings throughout there. And we saw all of these different branches of the U.S. government at different points while we were on the trip. And we have a separation of branches in order to have adequate checks and balances and those types of things in our government. Well, throughout history, something very similar has gone on in virtually every culture known to man. And it's not so much a separation of power in the government, because oftentimes it was monarchies or despots ruling a nation, but often the separation of power would become between church and state, between priest and king. When Peter speaks here, he speaks of the church as a group of people made up of a royal priesthood. Those two offices that historically in virtually every culture are separate and distinct have now been brought together. They have been made one. And that's true of us as believers in the church because it is first true of Jesus himself. So that he comes and fulfills all the expectations of the faithful Old Testament priest. He comes as the true son of David, the reigning warrior king, and fulfills all that is expected of the Davidic son. In him, the idea of priesthood and kingship come together. And you might have heard a term tossed around among the church of the idea of the priesthood of all believers. Have you heard that term before? And so the priesthood of all believers finds textual grounding in passages like this, speaking about how all of us are a kingdom of priests. The idea of the priesthood of all believers is that now that we have been found in Christ, we are saved by his blood, we've been made new, that we no longer need a mediator to have access to God. We don't need a priest to stand in our place in order to confess our sins or come to God in prayer. There is a direct access there to God that each of us who have found salvation possess. But one of my concerns this morning is that even though we have been given direct access to God by the fact that we are a kingdom of priests, how often do we neglect that direct access? By neglecting him in prayer, by neglecting him in service, by neglecting him in demonstrating a pursuit of him over all of the things of the world. But Peter calls us here a kingdom of priests. Second, the third thing that he says here in terms of the identity of the church is he speaks about the church as a holy nation. So we know that would have been true about Israel in the Old Testament, right? They are God's people. They are a political nation state. They are characterized by a covenantal law that dictates how they are to live and to operate and to interact with the other nations around them. But now we see in the church that we have been given a new covenant law, as described in the book of Jeremiah, as made plain in the New Testament, that we are not under the old law. The old law has been abolished. It has been fulfilled by Christ. We are under this new covenant law in which we are now standing as a holy nation, set apart to be the people of God. The fourth thing that he mentions here in verse 9 about the identity of the church is that it's a people for God's own possession. So, you see all the time people giving gifts. And oftentimes there will be occasions where they give some of their own stuff away. But rarely will you walk into somebody's house and find that they have kept all of the bad things in their house for themselves and given all the best stuff away. Most of the time there are certain things that they care about deeply that they've kept for their own possession because they value them. They find them to be important, and because of that, they don't want to give them away to anyone because of their significance and their meaning to that individual person. When Peter speaks here of the idea that the church is a people for God's own possession, he is speaking of the value of the church to God. That these men and women made in God's image have been rescued by God's Son, brought into God's kingdom, so that we are now God's possession. And so Peter speaks of these four aspects of the identity of the church in verse 9, but he adds a fifth one if you look down in verse 10, where he speaks about how those who are not a people have become God's people. Those who had not received mercy have now received mercy. So this fifth idea of the identity of the church is that we are now a people who have received mercy. So as I look out at the congregation here, one of the people that I see in the crowd is Luke Lovett. And many of you know Luke's story. He was adopted by the Lovett family from Russia. And so Ken and Sarah did not know him. To him, he had no connection to them previously on any personal level. But through God's providence, he was brought together and he was brought into the Lovett family. One who was formerly not a people had now been made part of a family. He had been brought in, and through that, God had shown a kindness to him, a mercy, in terms of rescuing him from the situation that he was in the Ukraine and bringing him here to America through that adoption. And so, in a similar way, we have found something that has happened to each one of us spiritually, where even though we were nothing, even though our righteousness was as filthy rags, even though our sin was worthy of death and condemnation, even still, God saw fit to make a way for us to find eternal life. He sent his one and only Son to live that sinless life, to die that insurrectionist death, to conquer death through the rising and defeating of the grave through the resurrection, so that whoever looks to Jesus in salvation can find life. We have been shown mercy as a church. And so Peter talks about this identity for the church, but the question you should be asking yourself this morning is, so what? Okay, if that's who we are as a church, what difference does that really make in terms of the way that Peter is talking about it here? Well, one of the things that it helps us to understand is our identity as a church and as individual believers is rooted in our connection and our union with Jesus Christ. We are none of these things that Peter describes here unless we are found in relationship to Jesus through faith. The next thing that helps us to understand is the way that the entire Bible is connected. Sometimes we can have a tendency in our Bible reading and study to see the Old Testament as something for somebody else. That's what God was doing with his old covenant people Israel. But when we see the fact that the church in Christ is the new Israel of God, when we see that, for example, the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that no matter how many promises God has made, they find their yes in Jesus Christ, what we realize is that that story laid out in the Old Testament is your story. And it's my story because of the fact that we've been found in Jesus Christ. And so it helps us to understand our Bible more clearly. The other way that this understanding the identity of the church more clearly helps us to apply it more effectively is it helps us lay a foundation for holy living, which we're about to talk about next in this passage. In other words, who we are as the people of God should shape what we do as the people of God and how we live in community as the people of God. This establishes that foundation. And it also helps us to make a distinction. That our primary citizenship is not of the United States or from whatever country you originate from. It is a primary citizenship in the kingdom of heaven from which we await a Savior. And so Peter makes very clear this identity that the church carries in verses 9 and 10. Now the second thing that we're going to see in this passage in the second half of verse 9 is the way that Peter talks about the mission of the church. And so notice again what he says there at the end of verse 9. That the mission of the church is that you would proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And so, in other words, he's describing the mission of the great community, what it is that we do. And he says very particularly that what we do is we proclaim the excellencies of God. Now, how many of you right now would be able to, if I called on you in the crowd, if for those of you that are married, would you be able to retell your engagement story? Let's just see your hands. If you could just off the cuff tell the story. You hadn't forgotten all the details, pretty much everybody that's married is raising their hands, and the guys that aren't, your wife's probably nudging you, how could you forget something that important? Well, I remember when I was engaged newly, and in fact, I was just reminded of it this past week in Washington, D.C., because I met I saw our president, Dr. Moeller's daughter, Katie, who's recently engaged. And I remember after our engagement, when Cam and I got engaged, I was working in London, England. She flew over to London on spring break. I proposed to her on the gigantic Ferris wheel, observation wheel that they have there, the London Eye. We had a romantic dinner on the Thames River right after that, an unforgettable evening. And I remember after that, when I headed back to work after that weekend, anybody that moved, I was trying to tell this story to. Oh, you'll never believe what happened this weekend. You know, we got engaged, and oh, what happened? This, that, and the other. No matter who it was, no matter what situation it was in, I couldn't help but tell that story. Well, when Peter here talks about the idea that the people of God are to proclaim the excellencies of God, he is driving at the same concept. That what God has done, who he is, his excellencies have so captivated us that we cannot help but tell that story. That we cannot resist it. There is no situation, no group of people for whom we want to hold back that information because of how significant it is. And he tells us that we're proclaiming the excellencies of God. Isn't it amazing that our God is not a God of mediocrity, of average performance? Peter talks about his excellencies. And so we're not making much of a small God, trying to make him seem more significant. We're trying to draw attention to the greatness of God. And it tells us there, he is the God who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. In other words, we are rescued prisoners of war in the spiritual conflict that is raging around us. We were once part of that kingdom of darkness, held captive to our sin, and yet we have been ripped from that domain, transferred in the kingdom of his beloved Son, and as it says here in this text, brought into the marvelous light. And so what does it look like as a church for Vine Street to live out this mission of the great community, to live out the call to proclaim the excellencies of God? Well, first and foremost, most obviously, that means that proclaiming the excellencies of God should be central to the preaching and the teaching in this church. So from this pulpit, we are magnifying God and not ourselves as preachers. In your Bible studies that we just finished, we are focusing on the greatness of God and not on anything else. But it's not just seen there. It's also seen through our fellowship, that the way that we gather together, when we have varying ages and we have varying socioeconomic status and varying genders and all of those different things that were brought together in this one room, when we do that, that type of fellowship in and of itself magnifies the greatness of God in rescuing a diverse people through the cross. And it also shows up in our outreach and evangelism, the way that we go into this community and to reach the people around us, our friends, our neighbors, our co-workers. Is that story of the gospel always on our lips in the same way that that engagement story was on the lips of each one of us soon after we put that ring on our future wife's finger? That is the type of way that Vine Street can live on mission to proclaim the excellencies of God. Well, as we turn our time to the last section of this text, I want us to think about the way that Peter here in verses 11 and 12 talks about how the great community should live, how the great community of the church has been called to war. And so he begins in verse 11 by talking about how we are, he says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." So he refers to the church as the beloved, those loved by God. And then he uses two other descriptors about them, that they are sojourners and exiles. They are travelers who are kingdom citizens in exile from that kingdom, haven't been brought fully to it yet through the final redemption of Christ. And in this time between the time of our salvation and that eternal and final rest that we will receive in heaven, we are these sojourners. And it reminded me as I was studying this text of the trip while we were in Washington, D.C. that we took to Mount Vernon. Now, how many of you know what Mount Vernon is? Mount Vernon is the home of George Washington, our first president. And as we toured that facility, we got to do a night tour, private dinner there, an amazing time that we had there. One of the things that they talked about while we were there is this incredible farmhouse that George Washington lived on in the first year after his presidency, when he was residing in that home. Over that calendar year of 365 days, guess how many guests and visitors, non-family members, that they hosted in a 365 calendar day year. There were 677 different families that came through. So that's almost two families a day if you just split it up. And I see a lot of you ladies thinking, I can't imagine having that much traffic going through my house and navigating all those things. But what you would have is these people on journeys passing through from north to south. And if you could have a chance to stay even for a night in the former president of the United States home, what an honor that would be. Or maybe the inclement weather kicked up right as you were in the area, and as a sojourner, as a stranger, as a visitor passing through, you would have a moment in time with the most significant man in the country. Well, in a similar way, Peter is speaking here of the church as sojourners. We are those who are citizens of another kingdom. We are just passing through, and we are called in light of that, as he tells us next in that verse, to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Now, when we hear the word abstain, most of the time that immediately causes us to think of one of two things. Either maybe abstaining from alcohol, that some people choose not to drink, or abstain from food. So that's probably the even more common reference, that when people are on diets or attempting to lose weight, increase their fitness level, those types of things, that what they are doing when they abstain from food or drink is they are seeking to starve the appetite. That appetite that's drawing them to that junk food, that's drawing them to that fried food, or just drawing them towards more calories, they are seeking to resist it and to deny it. To take that hunger that's inside of them, that appetite, that desire, and to put it to death. To abstain and to resist from it. And so Peter is using common language to make an uncommon point. What he is saying here is that in the same way that those who are seeking to resist the draw towards food and to satisfy that desire of the appetite are doing with physical food, we as believers, as sojourners and exiles, should do the same type of thing to resist the desires of the flesh. We know that as believers, we are in an ongoing battle between us by the power of the Spirit and the world, the flesh, and the devil. And Peter speaks here specifically of the flesh. These internal desires, these hungers, these appetites that lead us into sinful behavior. In the same way that Eve followed her appetites, she saw that fruit and it was desirable to the eye, it was tasteful to the mouth, and she followed those appetites into that very first sin. So it is through the appetites, the desires, the lusts of the flesh that we are led astray into sinful behavior even now. Peter calls us to war. He calls us to abstain and to resist those things. But here's the interesting thing. You ever notice that somebody on a diet is always talking about what they can't eat? How hungry they are? How miserable life is? If I eat this dessert, I'm going to have to walk 4 miles to get these calories off. They're constantly thinking about the things they can't have. And why is that? It's because they can't replace those desires with something else. A body has to eat. A body is acclimated towards food. But the beauty of the gospel is that God does not just call us away from and to abstain from the lusts of the flesh in a way that leaves a vacuum or a void. Instead, in the same way that Peter calls us to resist and to abstain from those sinful desires, we are, in addition to that, called to desire and to pursue those things that are pleasing to God. And so one of the chief ways that you can cultivate the pattern of abstaining and resisting the desires of the flesh in your life is to cultivate desires that are pleasing to God, that satisfy that vacuum, that void, that hunger, that appetite that's left through resistance with something that will provide eternal satisfaction in Jesus. And Peter says at the end of verse 11 that these desires wage war against the soul. So on the way to and from Washington, D.C., I experienced something that all of you would have experienced in an airport. We had to go through the security checkpoint. And if you remember, in a post-9/11 world, they adjusted the way that they handled airport security. And one of the things that they do as part of the ongoing war on terror is they have a 5-level security descriptor, where the greater the intensity, the closer towards red, the higher the threat. Oh, I think ever since 2001, it's been set like one notch away from the highest you can get on level 4 at a level 5. It's kind of like, what's the point of having the whole scale if you're never going to use it, if you're never going to do anything else? But what begins to happen when you have those types of things going on, when you have this kind of abstract, theoretical war on terror, the going through the same motions in terms of resisting it, what begins to happen is that those who are, in theory, called to be living in a wartime mentality can begin to shift over time to a peacetime mentality. There's no threat around me. There's nothing to be worried about. We take all these precautions, and yet nothing happens. And I wonder sometimes how easy it can be for us as believers to fall into the same situation, where because we are not always familiar with the way that Satan is at work to destroy us or to tear down others around us or to cause desires and deceptions that are displeasing to God, we fail to see the war that is raging around us. In fact, the war that Peter says is waged against our own soul. And so because of that, we are not vigilant in the fight of the gospel. The way that we are to live as a great community is that we are to recognize that we are a great community that's called to war. And it's called the battle. And so Peter finishes this passage in verse 12 by reminding us that we are called not to just to love God in the way that we live as a great community, but we're also called to love others as a great community. When he tells us, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So in other words, he's saying the world is watching. Keep your conduct honorable in front of them, and that even when criticism comes in increasing measures and they speak against you as evildoers, yet they will look at what you do and see that something's different. There will be a contrast between what they say and what they see you do in such a way that by doing that, some may be won, so that on the day of visitation, they will glorify God. Now, what does that mean for Vine Street? This idea that we are called to war as a great community in the terms of the way that we live, it means that we've got to recognize first that we're at war with the flesh. And that's not just an individual battle. That we as fellow believers in this community can help one another to continue in the good fight of the faith. And it also means that we are at war with the flesh and in love with our neighbors, and not vice versa. We are not at war with our neighbors and in love with the flesh. We are those who are seeking to put the flesh to death and to demonstrate love to our community. So I couldn't help but experience the entire time that I was in Washington, D.C., the feeling of how magnificently great the United States government is. Everywhere you look, you're surrounded by buildings that are just as far as the eye can see, that are colossal in size. There is employed a massive amount of people. The United States is known as the superpower of the world, and this is the epicenter of where it was, and you just feel this sense of smallness among the greatness that's around you. What I want to offer to you this morning is that when we think about the church as the great community of God, the church, the people of God, are infinitely mightier than anything that you will find in Washington, D.C., regardless of the size of the buildings. Regardless of the number of people, we have not just a superpower dominance over the rest of the world, we have a supernatural power ruling and reigning in each one of us, so that we have an identity grounded in Christ, a mission focused on Christ, and a warfare centered on Christ. Now, as we close this morning, we're going to pause for a time of prayer, a song of reflection, and then we're going to take the Lord's Supper. And as we do that, I want us to be reflecting on the way that we as an individual church are gathered together as a great community to receive this victory feast of the Lamb that we celebrate together in the taking of the Lord's Supper. So let's pray at this time. Father, we ask that you would work in each of our hearts to love the church more, to desire to serve the church more, to make great your church, and that you would help us to understand the gospel in a clearer way. Lord, I pray if there is anybody in this room today who does not yet know Christ, that you would bring them to repentance and faith, that they would no longer run from their sins. And I pray if there are those there who have been thinking about being a part of Vine Street and haven't yet joined this great community, that today might be the day for that to happen. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand with us?
Amen. Let's turn to hymn number 547. That's 547, and we'll sing verse 4.